Please open a Bible with me to Psalm 23. It's found on page 541 if you're using the Church Bible. This month we have been going through the Psalm 23 and looking at different pictures of who the Lord is for us from Psalm 23. We've seen that the Lord is my good shepherd, the Lord is my true friend, and now this week the Lord is my gracious host. Of course, these images overlap. It's a bit like a kaleidoscope. The whole psalm is about the Lord as our shepherd. But the Lord isn't just a shepherd. He is also a faithful friend who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And he is a gracious host who provides us a table and a place to rest. Let's read together, or I'll read out loud, Psalm 23. And then I'm sorry that I need to start putting the prompt back in the bulletin, but I'll say this is God's word at the end of the reading, and together we'll give thanks for God's word, saying thanks be to God. Hear now the reading of God's word, Psalm 23. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. All this for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Our outline this morning is pretty simple, and it roughly follows the two verses of this third stanza we're focusing on, verses 5 and 6. First, I want us to see the Lord is my host, and second, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's hard to miss the transition of imagery between verse 4 and 5. We seem to have left behind the green pastures and the refreshing waters and the rod and the staff, and now we come to a table set for a feast with abundant wine and fine oil. But the point in verse 5 is not the table per se, it's the one who sets the table. The Lord is our host. The Lord is my host. David says, "You prepare a table for me." I want to reflect briefly just on the imagery of this table here in verse 5, and then I want to set the table in the broader context of Scripture. Stick with me for a moment. In Genesis 18, we read about Abraham preparing a feast for some guests, and it can function like a commentary on what it looks like to prepare a table for us, what a gracious host looks like. In Genesis 18, the Lord appears to Abraham, and what Abraham sees is three men standing in front of him, and he runs from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he greets them, and he bows down, and he says, "Oh, master, if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves." He just offers a morsel of bread, and yet what he brings is much more than that. Abraham runs to the tent to Sarah, and he says, "Quick, 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make some cakes." And then he runs to the herd, and he picks a calf, tender and good, and he gives it to a young man who prepares it quickly. And then he takes curds and milk and the calf that he prepared and the cakes, and he sets them all before these three travelers, and he stands by them under the tree while they eat. He stands by as a host. And in a sense, we could take Genesis 18 as imaginatively filling out David's succinct picture in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me. That is to say, you run to the tent to make cakes, you run to the herd and pick a calf, you get curds and milk, and you set them all on the table before me and stand by while I eat. The table implies food. It implies a feast. But notice that David focuses on the oil and the cup. This is above and beyond the simple provision of food. Okay, this isn't an aid station where you get a few calories. It's not a fast food drive-through. It's a luxurious meal. First, David says, "You anoint my head with oil." It's not the usual word for anoint that we get our word Messiah from, but the idea here is to be refreshed, reinvigorated, restored. Olive oil can be used as a lotion for skin and hair, and that seems to be the picture here, that you wash up and you're anointed, you're refreshed with fine oil for this feast. And then the meal doesn't just come with a drink, the cup overflows. It's like going to a dinner party that has those big wine goblets and the host just keeps filling up the cup. It's abundant, it overflows. And so David is painting for us here a picture of joyous celebration. The Lord is not just a shepherd, but a host. And not just any host, a generous host who brings us to his table for a luxuriant dinner party and graciously serves us and attends to our needs throughout the meal. You've probably spotted the one odd detail, though, in verse 5. This dinner party isn't out in the green pastures mentioned earlier. It's not at a fancy restaurant, but rather, David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Why would you prepare a feast in the presence of enemies? Well, David's point here isn't that God went and found this one spot specifically where the enemies are and set up the table there. Rather, David recognizes that in this life, there is always opposition. There are always enemies nearby. There is always conflict. And yet, we can pause and feast because the Lord our host will protect us and sustain us. I know older folks and then at least the Tamminja boys know the scene in Spartacus where the Roman army is coming over the hill really slowly. Over 3 or 4 minutes, the army keeps getting closer and closer. And that's kind of the picture here, is the enemies are on the hillside, but they're not preparing for battle. They're sitting down to feast because they trust the Lord's protection. This same imagery of feasting in the presence of enemies is echoed in the Gospels. Jesus sits down to table regularly. Eating with others is one of the most frequent things he does in the Gospels. And frequently his enemies are present. They criticize who he eats with. They criticize how he eats. They criticize what he says while he's eating. The enemies are present while our Lord Jesus feasts. And yet when Jesus eats in the presence of enemies, it's an invitation. It's an open table. That others can come and join him. In fact, one of Jesus' most famous parables makes precisely this point. In the story of the prodigal son, there's a feast, and the father goes out to bring both sons in. Both sons in different ways are at enmity with the father, and yet the father comes to welcome them into the feast, these estranged sons. It's a picture of the church as well. We gather together each month around the Lord's table, and it's always in the presence of enemies. The church is always opposed in this world, and yet we trust that the Lord will protect us, and the church's feast at the Lord's table is an open invitation. We would love for our enemies to come and eat at this table. The Lord is my host. When Psalm 23 makes this confession, "The Lord is my host, you prepare a table for me," it's making personal, a personal confession, a theme that runs throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we see the theme of the Lord being a host, and Psalm 23 is saying, "You're my host" in particular. In the garden, God's very first command isn't a restriction, but an invitation to come and eat. "Surely you shall eat from all these trees except for one." In the garden, the Lord is a host who invites his people to come and eat. But like poorly behaved guests, we ate the one thing that was forbidden. And so we were exiled from our home in the garden. But God doesn't abandon us in the wilderness. He continues to provide for his people. That's one of the main themes of Scripture. When Israel is enslaved in Egypt, God leads them out into the wilderness. And Israel asks, as Psalm 28 puts it, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread or provide meat for his people?" And of course, we know the answer is yes, indeed, he can. God can spread a table in the wilderness. He provides manna, bread, and meat for his people. But wilderness isn't the goal. He leads them out of Egypt through the wilderness, and the goal is a land flowing with milk and honey. The picture of the promised land emphasizes God's abundant provision, a place where God will feed his people off the rich abundance of the land. Of course, if you know the story of Scripture, Israel doesn't remain in the land, but goes into exile from their homeland in Babylon. And while in Babylon, the Lord speaks through Isaiah to them this promise: "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you waste your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Even when Israel goes into exile, God speaks this word of comfort to them. And the word is, you can come to this restaurant, the finest restaurant you can imagine, and eat rich food and drink fine wine. And the catch is this: you don't pay with money. The meal is costly, but you can't afford it. God takes the cost himself. That same theme continues in the New Testament. When Jesus is in the wilderness with his disciples, a great crowd gathers around him. And Mark says he saw the crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do in the wilderness? He spreads a table for his people. He feeds them bread and meat. And when Jesus sits down to the Passover feast at the Last Supper, as we already read, he says to his disciples, "I have longed to eat this meal with you." It's the fulfillment of what David promised, what Isaiah promised, of the new covenant through David's chosen son. This meal is the new covenant meal. Here is this fine food that you can come and purchase without money. And then the Bible ends with another picture of a feast. The book of Revelation: "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It's the event of the century, and blessed are those who are invited to come and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible begins with an invitation to come and eat, and it ends with an invitation to come and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The picture of God we see from the beginning of Scripture to the end is of a gracious host who invites his people to come, eat, come, drink, come, feast with me. And so then, as David here is saying in Psalm 23, he's making that personal confession. He's saying the Lord is this gracious host, but he's also my host. He's the one who provides for me. But notice David doesn't just say that the Lord provides the meal. It says he himself prepares the meal. The host is the same one who prepares the food and sets it for us. We see the length at which our gracious host will go to prepare a meal for us in the work of Christ, who offers himself at the Last Supper to the disciples, who says, "This is my flesh. This is the blood of the new covenant. Eat and have eternal life." Well, verse 5 shows us that the Lord is my host. Verse 6 shows us what it means for us. In the first stanza, we saw this picture: the Lord is my shepherd, so there's nothing that I shall lack. The second stanza: the Lord is my friend, and therefore I shall fear no evil. And now in the third stanza: the Lord is my host. What's the implication? Therefore I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's the second truth I want you to see this morning. If the Lord is my host, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know, kids, it's a little bit long for a main point, but it's right there in the Bible, so you can just copy it out. Verse 6 begins with a summary statement: surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And here's the one point where the King James traditional translation is not quite sufficient. So I have a couple quibbles. Stick with me. I know your favorite is quibbling about translations. But mercy, the word used here, it's familiar from King James translation. But it's the word chesed that everywhere else in our church Bibles is translated as steadfast love. Mercy is included. That's part of the idea. But it's more than that. The idea is committed, faithful, trustworthy, unwavering, always and forever love. David is saying goodness, God's pleasant, enjoyable, satisfying, beautiful goodness and steadfast love, God's committed, faithful, covenant love, follow me. But follow me is the one part where we really need a different translation. The word is just a bit too weak. The word that David uses here is much more vivid. It's literally, they pursue me all the days of my life. They chase after me. Wherever I go, they follow me. As far as I know, there weren't any sheepdogs in ancient Israel, but it does seem like a good illustration of the idea here of grace and goodness and steadfast love chasing after us. I'm just going to read a short excerpt from a shepherd in the Lake District, his description of what it's like rounding up sheep, and I kind of replace some of their a fell is a hillside, and then I just replaced some of the English language to make it make sense in how we talk. But he says, as we head across the fell or the hill, we see some ewes that should be on our common beyond a deep draw on the mountainside opposite. I fear they're too far away to get them today, but Joe, another farmer who's clearing out that draw, has sent his dogs to get them. From where he is, he can scarcely see the sheep as they are so far away. I don't think it's possible. The dog lurches back, onward, up and up, climbing higher and higher toward the distant skyline. A whistle or two reassures it that it should keep going for sheep it cannot see yet because of the lie of the land. Then the dog sees the sheep it's been sent for and it knows what to do. It circles behind them and pushes them out of the crags. They twist and turn ever downward and back towards us. 10 minutes after the dogs were sent for them, the sheep rise out of the draw close to our sheep. Not close to our sheep, close to our feet, and they do join up the sheep and go back home. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord's sheepdogs, goodness and steadfast love, are sent to pursue us and to chase us back home. But goodness and steadfast love aren't attributes that are separable from God, something he sends out apart from himself. Rather, God is his attributes. God, in his goodness and steadfast love, pursues us all the days of our lives. This little word, surely, at the beginning of verse 6, it's a connecting word that's looking back at the previous 5 verses, and it's saying, in summary, what do I say? I look back over the rest of my life, over the rest of the psalm, and I sum it up. And we note a progression. The psalm begins with superabundance, images of superabundance, the green pastures, the refreshing water, the goodness of creation, the right paths of the shepherd. But from that goodness of creation, then the psalm passes through the valley of the shadow of death. But now it emerges at a table and the house of the Lord. The psalm moves from a good situation to a bad situation to an even better situation. It reminds us of the basic pattern throughout Scripture, life to death to resurrection, to even better renewed life. At the beginning of the psalm, David says, the Lord is in front of me. He's leading me. In the middle of the psalm, he says, the Lord is beside me. He is with me through the valley of the shadow of death. And now at the end of the psalm, the Lord is behind us, pursuing us. The Lord before us, the Lord beside us, the Lord behind us, surrounded by his goodness and steadfast love. And so as David looks back over his life, at the good times, the lush meadows, the refreshing waters, at the hard times, the valley of the shadow of death and the enemies, he looks over it all and he says, throughout it all, here is what I can say. The Lord's goodness and steadfast love have pursued me. And often it's the case we only see that in retrospect. When you're in the middle of the valley, you wonder where God is. And indeed, in the psalm right before this, David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Saying, I can't see you. And yet here in Psalm 23, looking back, he says, your goodness and mercy were pursuing me even when I couldn't see you. David sees this dogged pursuit. And then he tracks the trajectory into the future. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. I've seen it in the past. I trust it in the future. And yet we might ask, is it true? Is it true? Can we really say that life is about endlessly being pursued by God's goodness and steadfast love? In the face of forest fires and broken relationships and unemployment and infertility and death and cancer, can we really believe that God's goodness and steadfast love are pursuing us? As we've seen over the last several weeks, Psalm 23 doesn't deny the tragedy and pain and horror and death that often characterize life. It leads us to reflect on the valley of the shadow of death. It's straightforward about the fact that there are enemies and opposition, but it puts all that in a different perspective. There are tragic, devastating forest fires, but there's forest in the first place. We see the goodness of the Lord. There are broken relationships, but there are relationships, love and marriage and parenting, and surely that's a greater good than any brokenness that comes into them. Unemployment can be overwhelming, but the greater glory is that we are made to work and shape our world. Cancer, the misgrowth of cells in ways that are deadly to us, is indeed a tragedy. It's not the way things are meant to be, but that cells can divide and replace themselves in the first place is surely the greater glory and good. Infertility and death itself are heartbreaking, and yet they are eclipsed by the wonder of fertility and God's gift of good life. And so Psalm 23 shows us a world of green pasture and the valley of the shadow of death, a table prepared for us and the enemies round about. It's a picture of God's good world that has been twisted out of shape, and yet even in that twisted world, David says, "Your goodness and steadfast love have pursued me all the days of my life." And so David ends with this confession, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A few moments ago, we briefly traced the Lord as host across the Bible, and actually we saw a parallel theme at the same time. The Lord invites people to eat in the garden, but they get exiled. God provides a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, the people get exiled. We see this parallel theme of dislocation, homelessness, alienation, of not feeling at home in the world. And indeed, it's because we aren't at home in the world, because we live in rebellion against the host. And so what we long for is a world put right, a world where we live in God's presence. And this is what David describes at the end. The house of the Lord is the tabernacle, the temple. It's the place where God makes his presence dwell, where he makes his presence known. And David says, that's where I want to live forever. Where you are present, Lord, that's where I want to live forever. David ends with this longing to dwell in the presence of the Lord, to arrive home, to live in God's presence, our true home. Is that your longing? To be at home in the world put right? To live in the presence of God for all the days of your life? Indeed, to live in God's presence forever? Jesus tells his disciples, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." Jesus says, the work I'm doing is to prepare a place for you. We read earlier in Revelation briefly about the wedding feast of the Lamb, and that picture is immediately followed by a picture of the renewal of the heavens and the earth, of all things being put right, of a new creation. And that new creation is fundamentally characterized by God himself dwelling with his people. That's the goal it's all going towards. And yet, how is it made possible? The good shepherd, who provides for all of our needs, as Christ says, lays down his life for the sheep. The true friend who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death gives his life for his friends. The gracious host gives himself that we might eat and have eternal life. That's an insane picture. You can understand why many disciples were scandalized. You come to the finest meal you've ever been at, and the host says, "Actually, you're eating me. I give myself to set this table." It's a bizarre picture. And yet it's the only way to get at this deep reality of union with Christ, that he gives himself his very life, that we might be renewed, we might be part of his new creation. And he rose again as the first fruit of new creation. He sends the Holy Spirit into us to begin to renew us, that we too are the beginning of the work of new creation. And so God is preparing for us a place where we can dwell in his house forever. It's our hope. It's our joy. It ought to be our longing. Let us pray together. Lord, we know that you are righteous and you are just. We know all these things are true, that you are holy. And yet we thank you for these images you have given us in Psalm 23, that you are also a good shepherd who leads us, who provides for us. And so we do not lack trusting you, that you are the true friend who sticks with us through thick and thin, through all things, that you hold our hand even when death itself approaches. We thank you that we need to fear no evil because you are with us. And Lord, we thank you that you are the gracious host who gave your very life to provide eternal food for us, food that gives us eternal life. Lord, for some of us, perhaps we have never made these confessions. We have never said that you are my shepherd, my friend, my host. I ask for those who are in that situation this day that by your Holy Spirit you will be at work in their heart, showing them that they can indeed trust you, the good shepherd, the true friend, the gracious host. For others of us, Lord, we've made these confessions. Perhaps we've prayed this psalm since our early years, and yet the situation in our life today challenges us once again to wonder, do goodness and steadfast love pursue us? By your Holy Spirit, encourage us, remind us of the truth of these things, that you did not spare your own Son, that we might have eternal life, and that indeed, since you have not spared your own Son, you will provide for us all that we need. Lord, we thank you that you set a table for us in the presence of our enemies. We ask that we would rejoice at this table. We offer these prayers in the name of Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for us. Amen.